As Christians who hope to be used of the Lord in witnessing to sinful men and in dealing with souls on a personal level, we need to learn from our Master's example. If we're going to follow any model in soul winning, then the Master's model is the one to imitate. And our Lord Jesus Christ here had dealings with an individual. It is a most enlightening incident. It is enlightening because of what it reveals to us regarding the evangelistic methods used by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are quite a number of incidents in the New Testament of Christ speaking one-on-one to people. In the beginning of John's Gospel, you see in the very first chapter, the Lord taking individual dealings with several people. One of them was Philip, another was Andrew, another was Simon Peter, another was Nathanael. You read on in chapter 3 and he's speaking one-on-one with Nicodemus. In chapter 4 he's dealing with the woman at the well. And so you can follow this through the Gospels, where the Lord very often had opportunities to speak to people one-on-one and to evangelize them. Now my fear is that there are many today in the Church of Jesus Christ and in their dealings with unsaved folks, they don't treat them at all as our Lord treated the rich young ruler here in Mark chapter 10. And in fact, I would suggest that some people, if they had been dealing with someone like the rich young ruler, their interview with him would have been so shallow and so superficial that he would most likely have been led into a false profession and immediately added to the membership role of the church. But the Lord Jesus never dealt with men superficially. The Lord never lulled folks into thinking that they could be saved and still remain in a sinful lifestyle. You see, the Lord was faithful. The Lord was righteous in his dealings with men, even though sometimes it meant, at least in modern evangelistic terms, failure. And what I mean by failure is that the person being spoken to does not profess faith in Christ, but goes away sorrowful. Now, this was not failure on the Lord's part. He cannot fail. This was not failure. This was faithfulness. And as we examine this portion, what we're going to find is that there's a man represented here, a young man, a very powerful man, whose God was his money. That was his great problem. The God that he thought he worshipped was not God at all to him. But he was wedded to his possessions. Now, as we read this portion, as I say, the Lord Jesus is an example to us of faithful evangelism. And in connection with that, I want you to notice several important things. And first of all, I want us to think about this. There was an interest revealed by this young man. Notice the interest revealed by him. On the face of it, he's a really good prospect for salvation, isn't he? Because as we read the portion, we find, first of all, that in verse 17, he came running. Not too many people today coming running to the Lord. Not too many people that I've witnessed, at least, coming running to the house of God. But here's one who's anxious, it seems, to come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 17. There came one running. So that's good, so far as it goes. And then it says, and kneeled to him. So here's a man who comes with respect and with reverence. Again, that's something that's largely missing in the world today. And if you and I met a prospect like this in personal evangelism, we'd be very encouraged, I think. And we would be very hopeful that here is someone who, after we explained the gospel to him, would definitely come to Christ. And verse 17 shows us that he did have an interest. He came because of that interest to the right place. He came to where Jesus was. Now we believe in the omnipresence of God. We also believe in the omnipresence of the second person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus is present everywhere, even today. But his presence is specially to be known and felt in an assembly just like this. In the house of the Lord. We've already quoted the verse in prayer today. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Matthew 18 verse 20. It is important to be in the house of the Lord, no doubt about that, in normal circumstances. Without this virus, we would not have had a situation where people had to stay away from services such as some do today. As a general rule, it's important to be in the house of the Lord. That is, in a gospel preaching church, of course. A place where the Lord himself is publicly worshipped. The local assembly, the church, it's a scriptural institution. And it's always good to see unsaved people in the church and in gospel meetings. It's the right place for them to be. Now, I agree with the statement generally that the church is to go into the world. And we're not normally to expect the unsaved to come to the church. But nonetheless, as I read my New Testament, there's plenty of precedent for expecting unsaved people to come into the assembly of the saints. For instance, in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul was housebound. He was actually under house arrest. He couldn't go out to speak to anyone. He had to have people come in to him. And that's exactly what happened. And the Word of God says in Acts 28 and verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." People came in to hear Paul. We know that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was correcting the false use of languages. We're not going to get into that whole subject today, but there's so much confusion when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the Church of Jesus Christ. And a lot of that confusion would be resolved if people could just understand that the word tongues means languages. That's all it means. All this airy-fairy talk about a heavenly language is complete and utter nonsense. It's got no place at all in Scripture, let alone 1 Corinthians 14. But nonetheless, Paul was speaking about the assembly of the saints. And he said, for example, in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues or languages, and there come in those that are unlearned," that is people who don't know the languages, "or unbelievers," that's people who are not Christians, "will they not say that ye are mad?" Verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and there come in," notice that, "there come in one that believeth not, or is one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." So those people who tell you that you have no right to expect the unsaved to come into a church are not speaking scripturally. We should be inviting the unsaved to the place where Christ is preached. Just one other example of this is in James, the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James is telling God's people not to show favoritism to visitors. Somebody comes in, he's well dressed, he looks like he's rich. Oh, come and sit at the front. Somebody else comes in, they're poor. They look like a vagrant. Oh, just you sit at the back. James shows how wrong and how wicked that is in James chapter 2. He says, notice this, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, see that? If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or with evil thoughts? The point that I want to make is that the Apostle James here mentions the possibility of people coming in to your assembly. Doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter about their social status. They're welcome to come in under the sound of the hearing of the Word of God. And in the old days, old preachers used to talk about getting people under the sound of the Word. And that's a good thing. So here's a man in Mark 10 who's come to the right place where Jesus was. He's also come with the right procedure. He comes running. He's anxious to get in touch with Jesus, it would seem. Surely he is a good prospect since he has come with the right procedure. And he's come to the right person, obviously. He came to him. Not to the disciples, but came running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do? And so on. We need to direct people to the right person. There are folks who think that they need to go to the minister or they need to go to a priest when they're looking for spiritual help, when they're looking for salvation. Or they want to go to the Virgin Mary or to the saints. But here's a man who came directly to have personal dealings with Christ. He came to the right person. You will also see that he came with the right posture. Because verse 17 records, and kneeled to him. Here's reverence for the person of Christ. This is not a blasphemer. This is not somebody who's using the name of Jesus as a swear word or a punctuation in a sentence. Oh, how commendable this is thus far. Here's a man who comes with the right posture. He's kneeling before the Lord. It would also appear that he came with the right priorities. Because he asked a question in verse 17. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He's come with the right priority. He's thinking about eternity and eternal things. And remember this, he's a young man. He's a young man. And we learn that as we bring these several gospel records together. This is a young man. We learn that from Matthew and the chapter 19 and verse 20. The young man saith unto him. An awful lot of young men and young women don't really seem to show much interest in eternal things, do they? Too busy thinking about living to worry about dying. And yet you go into any cemetery, into any graveyard, and the graves are all of different lengths. There's no guarantee that you'll live into old age. And the right time to be thinking about eternal life is now. And if there's a young person listening to the message this morning, let me urge you to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Many, however, have no interest, it seems, in eternity. But here's one who did. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He expresses some interest, at least, in his soul and in its eternal welfare. I wonder how many people living around here today have any real interest in their eternal welfare. Ever give a thought to the matter of their soul and its destiny in eternity? So here we have the interest revealed by this young man. But I want us to think as well about the information received by this young man. The Lord answered him, and he said in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? Why are you calling me good master or good teacher? There is none good but one, that is God." Now the Lord dealt with this young man in a very thorough manner. You know, some people when they're evangelizing, what they do is they just rattle off a few proof texts. Sometimes they'll call it the Romans Road. Now, by the way, I've nothing against the Romans Road because it's all Scripture. But the idea that you can just rattle off a few proof texts and then ask somebody, pray this prayer after me, and then on you go, you're saved now. I think that's one of the greatest reasons why America's in the trouble that it's in. Because of that kind of superficial so-called evangelism. Used to be a preacher in Hammond, Indiana called Jack Hiles. And he was notable for that sort of thing. And he used to give anecdotes, such as when he told his son, Dave, one day, "We're going to go out evangelizing now. I want you to meet me back here in 30 minutes. And I want you to tell me how many souls you've won to Christ." And it was an unbelievable number that both of them came up with when they returned within a half an hour. Now, why would that be? Why could they get such results? Because of the superficiality of what they were doing. Pray this prayer after me. Go to someone's door. "Would you like to go to heaven?" "Yes." "Well, let's pray." And then they would pray the prayer and get them to pray after them. The person's thinking, if I pray this prayer, I'll get this character away from my door. So yes, I'll pray this prayer. And those same people, many of them will say, "I'm not good for heaven." I remember speaking to a lady one day and she said, "I know I'm fine because I believe in John 3:16. "Really? You know the devil believes in John 3:16? The devil knows that John 3:16 is true. This person who said, "Oh, I believe in John 3:16," was living a sinful, wicked life at the time when she said that. Listen, Christ was faithful in his evangelism. He preached the truth to this young man, and he kept nothing back from him. And by the way, verse 21 records that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And I've heard some in the Reformed community perform what I call verbal gymnastics with these words and try to read something into these words that are not there. And I just take it as it is. If the Bible tells me that Jesus loved this man, then Jesus loved this man. Even though he went away lost. But here's why the Lord told him the truth. Because he loved them. And friends, if you really love the souls of men, including your own loved ones, your own relatives, if you really love them, you'll tell them the truth. You don't really love souls if you don't faithfully set God's holy truth before them. If you pull the wool over their eyes, cause them by your foolishness to make a false profession, you don't love souls. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do here? What was the information that the young man received? Well, the Lord informed him about the Creator. He talked about God. Verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now let's be very clear. This is not, as the cults will tell you, the Lord Jesus denying his deity. Far from it. What the Lord was doing with this young man was really saying to him, "You're calling me good. Do you realize that there's only one good, and that is God? Are you saying that I'm God?" Now, that's not what the young man said. But that's what he should have said. And if he'd truly been saved, he would have said that. Isn't that what Peter did in Matthew 16? When Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter immediately said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a divine revelation that God has given to you, realizing that I'm the Messiah, that I am God. Good Master. That was a very unusual way for anyone to address even a rabbi in those days. And the Lord challenged him on this. The young ruler did not realize, obviously, that he was talking to the Son of God. He thought that Jesus was just a great teacher. And so he called him Good Master. But what the Lord did in answer to that was to underline the great truth that God is holy. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." God is good. God is holy. That is something that men need to be reminded of in the gospel, that God is holy. We're dealing with a holy God when it comes to the gospel. Sinners need to know who God is, and they need to know what his view of sin and sinners really is. Do you know that in a lot of cases, would-be evangelists don't make any reference to righteousness and to the purity of God at all in their preaching? Never preach the holiness of God. But the Lord Jesus did. God is good. He talked about the Creator. But he not only talked about the Creator, but the information that was received by this young man included information about the commandments of God. Now, is it not an interesting thing that when Jesus mentioned the commandments, he started with the second table of the law? He didn't start with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He didn't start with, "Thou shalt make no graven images," and so on. He started with, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness," and so on. The Lord here is preaching about the need to have dealings with a holy God. And of course, this holy God is to be worshipped above all else. The first four commandments show us this. They're summed up in the words of Matthew 22 from verse 36. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. The trouble with this rich young ruler was that he didn't love God. But Jesus convicted this young man's heart by preaching these next six commandments. And I would include the fifth commandment, Because Jesus did. You'll notice that the Lord had honor thy father and thy mother as part of the second table. Because our parents are given to us in a sense in the place of God. But this is a necessary and a vital element in true evangelism. Preaching the law of God. You could tell someone on the street, do you know that you're a sinner? And that person might actually start nodding their head, yes, I am a sinner. But they don't know what you're talking about. And if you ask them to define sin, they won't be able to do it. How can people know what sin is? How can people know what's wrong with them in the sight of a holy God? Because most of them don't think that there's anything wrong with them. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a really important statement. By the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? Because of how the Bible defines it. Here in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It literally means, and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. This is our sin. We're falling short of God's standard. We're not meeting the target. We're not meeting the standard. That's our sin. But then in 1 John 3 verse 4, the Bible goes on to say that sin is the transgression of the law. So it's actually breaking God's law. It's stepping beyond the mark. It's stepping over the hedge. It's breaking through into territory that we're not allowed into. That's what sin is. It's a falling short of God's standard, and it's a doing of that which God has told us we're not to do. Now, how did the Apostle Paul realize that he was a lost sinner? Well, he tells us in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This is how we're convicted of our sinfulness. The law of God is applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts. And God is saying to us in light of that law, thou art the man. You're guilty of law breaking. I do think it's possible even for preachers too often to generalize about what sin is. And some preachers have sin narrowed down to just a few habits. You know, if you do this, you do that, and do the other thing, you're a sinner. If you don't do those things, you're probably not a sinner. But of course, if that's true, then the Mormons are saved, and a lot of the other cults are saved, because they don't do those things. It needs to be clearly defined what sin is, and that is done by preaching God's moral law. Holding that law up as a standard for people to measure themselves by. And when the Ten Commandments are applied in preaching to sinners, they're like that King Belshazzar. They're weighed in the balances and they're found wanting. Because it's only when the law slays and cuts and wounds us that the gospel can soothe and heal us. Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, said, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. That's why Thomas Boston of Ettrick, the Scottish preacher, said to preachers in The Art of Man Fishing, preacher, be careful lest thou apply the cure before the wound be deep enough. People don't know really that they're sinners. And that's what the law does. It shows us who we are in the sight of a holy God. It's like a mirror, the law is, that God holds up in front of us and we see what sinners we are. Do you know in the old days of the Puritans, and yes, they did have two services on the Lord's Day. They used to have the morning time, and that was the law sermon. And in the afternoon or evening time, they had what was the gospel sermon. And that kind of policy is followed in many churches today. The preaching of the law, the preaching of the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus did with this man. He gave him this information about the Creator, about the commandments. And of course, he informed this man about his condition. The Lord brought him to the heart of the matter in verse 21. Because this young man had no idea of what his real spiritual state was. When the Lord mentioned the commandments, he answered verse 20, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've kept the commandments of God perfectly." Oh, how blind he was. He thought he was keeping the whole law, but not so. Because our Savior said in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What was the Lord doing here? The Lord was applying to this young man the 10th commandment. "Thou shalt not covet." That was his problem. He had a covetous heart. It's not that it was a sin for him to have riches. His riches had him. He thought he was worshipping God, but he wasn't. Money was his God. He loved money more than God. And the Lord is not setting here, he's not setting forth here a policy for all Christians. This has been misunderstood by many. If you're a believer and you've got money, you need to give it all away and become an ascetic and a poor person. That's not what the Lord is teaching here at all. In the Bible, we read of Abraham that he was a very rich man in cattle and goods. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who worshipped the Lord. Job also was a rich man before his riches were all taken away by tragedy. No, here's a young man who's come into a lot of wealth. And that's an interesting thing too, isn't it? He was a young man. And yet he had great possessions. Maybe he had been successful in business. Who knows? There are young men, even in our day, who have become very, very successful in business. But this young man had the 10th commandment applied to his conscience by the Lord, and he was found guilty. It's interesting to read in verse 22 the word in the Greek language, "He was sad at that saying and went away grieved." The word for sad there is the word that Matthew used in Matthew chapter 16 when he talked about the sky when there was going to be a storm, when the clouds would gather. You would have looked at that young man's countenance and it began to darken. There was a change in his countenance when the Lord said, "You see all that money you've got? Give it all away and come follow me." Oh. His eyebrows began to touch his nose almost. The storm clouds gathered on his face because this was his sin. This was his condition. The Lord Jesus put his finger on a sore place. And he exposed this young man's pet sin. He loved riches. The Bible does not teach that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It teaches that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's the love of money that kept the young ruler from being a Christian. He was lacking in this one area. But of course, that's what James chapter 2 verse 10 reminds us. If you keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. I have a bicycle, and once in a while on a bicycle, a pedal bike, the chain will come off. Any of you that ride the bike will know what that's like. Now, if a link falls out of the chain of your bike, you don't say, oh well, there's just a link missing, that's no big deal. No, the chain doesn't work without that link. You drop one link out of the chain's busted. It's done. It needs fixed or replaced. That's the way it is here. If you could keep the whole law, which of course you can't, but if you could keep the whole law and just offend in one point, the Lord says you're guilty of all. So here we have this man's condition that he's informed about. And then he's informed about the cost. That is the cost of discipleship. Leave your money, leave your possessions, take up the cross and follow me. There's a cost involved in following me, Jesus said. And I guarantee you there are many people, and you know them and I know them, and they would probably be saved right now if they could just keep on living the way they are living right now. Oh yes. Quite happy. If you're telling me I can go to heaven, but I can live the way I'm living right now, I can do all the things that I'm doing right now, I can be in the sinful relationships and habits that I'm involved with right now, that'll be fine. If there were no cost. But the Bible makes it plain that that's not the kind of salvation that's on offer. Following Christ means it's necessary to bear the cross. And what is the cross? It's an instrument of shame and of pain. Are you willing for this? In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's what the Lord Jesus said. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom, the apostles said. And there are folks, many of them, I believe, who profess to be saved, but they're not truly possessors of salvation. There's a difference, you know, between a professor and a possessor. There are people who are reflected in the parable of the sower. They are wayside hearers. They are thorny ground hearers. They are rocky soil hearers. There's no fruit. As Matthew 13 puts it in relation to one of the pieces of ground in verse 20 and 21, but he that received the seed into stony places or the rock, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. When the heat comes on, he gets out of the spiritual kitchen. There are folks who do not want the cross. They don't really want to leave their lives of sin. And we better be sure as Christians that we're not presenting a gospel which is just a fire insurance policy to be cashed in at death. Oh, I can guarantee you, you'll not go to hell. Oh, good. Oh, but you have to follow the Lord Jesus. Oh, no. Salvation is free, yes. But it's received on God's terms, or not at all. What did our Lord say? Twice he said it in Luke 13. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There's a gospel being preached today, and that's really a misnomer because it's not the gospel. But it's a message that purports to be the gospel, which is minus repentance. You don't need to repent. Oh, you don't even need to worry about sin. And it's not the gospel. It won't save you. And that brings me to this. There's the instruction rejected by this young man. What a sad story this is, really. Because the Lord set the truth before him, and he rejected the truth. Verse 22 of Mark 10. And he was sad at that saying. We've already pointed out that that's a word that refers to the countenance and how he was even in his appearance. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was very sorrowful, says Luke 18, verse 23, for he was very rich. There's the problem. Now, he was sad. He was clearly convicted by what the Lord said. In a way, you could say his conscience had him in the dock, in the courtroom, and was pointing its accusing finger at him and saying, "You're guilty." But though he was sad, he was never saved. He was convicted, but he was not converted. And as I read the Bible, I find that there's a lot of people who suffered remorse, but it was not repentance. We read about Pharaoh there in Egypt. Look at the number of times that he was sorry. "I have sinned," he said. "I've sinned." But what did he do? He kept on showing that he hadn't repented. The same is true of Judas Iscariot. Whenever he had that money, it was burning a hole in his pocket. The 30 pieces of silver. He was overcome with remorse and guilt. And he said, the Bible says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him," Matthew 27:3, "when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." He didn't repent toward God. He repented himself. He was remorseful, it means. "And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." What a tragic story. You can hear the rattle of that money on the floor of the temple. As he throws it down and those coins are rolling in every which way. And he doesn't even wait to see where they fall. Away he goes, tethers himself to a tree perhaps, and throws himself headlong over that cliff. And Acts chapter 1 tells us that his bowels gushed out. It also tells us that he went to his own place. Terrible to have remorse without repentance. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 26, we read about Herod. He really liked the preaching of John the Baptist. He had a soft spot for John. He liked to get him in to listen to his preaching. Somehow he was entertained by it. And when he heard the things that John preached about, he got convicted and he tried to change his life a little bit. The Bible tells us that he did many things. But then he gave in to that wicked woman, Herodias, made an oath that he would give that young girl who danced seductively before him whatever she wanted. She asked for the head of John the Baptist, and the Bible says, "And the king was exceeding sorry." That's a really strong word in the original. He was so sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. You know, men and women can be deeply affected by the truth. They can remain unconverted. There are people who have been able to stand in a church during the closing hymn, and they're holding on to the pew in front of them, and their knuckles are white. They know that they should get right with God, but they remain unconverted. There's something they're not willing to give up. There's some relationship they're not willing to dispense with. There's something that's the equivalent of the riches here. Maybe money's not their God. Maybe it's something else. But they make their choice, like this young man who chose his riches and rejected God's salvation, he went away grieved. I don't know, but maybe he was at the point of tears. But he still went away. He never repented. He never left his possessions. He never had his covetous heart changed. He never came really to the Lord Jesus. He never took up the cross and followed Christ. He wasn't willing for that. And I've heard people, because of their view of theology, say, well, because the Lord loved them, there must have been a time subsequently when he got saved. I don't read that in the Bible. There's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that this young man was ever converted. Therefore, if that's the case, he was lost then and he's lost today. Oh, there's a lot of modern soul winners, quote unquote, who might have gotten a decision out of him, who would never have insisted upon his repenting and leaving behind his sinful pleasures. But the greatest personal worker of all time did not accept this young ruler as a convert. He didn't put him down as another statistic. He wasn't written in some book of supposed professions of faith, because the Lord put it straight to him, and he rejected that message. I want people to be saved. As God is my witness, nothing gives me greater joy than to see people come to Christ. And I have seen that in my lifetime. And when our little granddaughter tells us, Papa, Nana, I came to Jesus and got saved, that rejoices my heart. I want nothing more than to see people truly brought to Christ. But I'm not going to water down the gospel and try to make the straight gate any wider than the Lord made it. We have to be honest with sinners. We have to tell them they must be born again. They must be born from above if they're ever to be in heaven. Yes, let's emphasize also that salvation is in Christ alone. Repentance isn't Christ. Tears cannot atone for sin. We're saved by full trust and dependence upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell sinners, go to him and he will save you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But at the same time, believer, let us never think that we're going to win everybody that we speak to Christ. We're not. Nevertheless, God can use you, he can use me to save some. He that winneth souls is wise. The proverb says, a true witness delivereth souls. I was telling some of the brethren last Lord's Day about my pastor, who used to preach in the open air at a place near where I used to live called the Ormo Park. And when he was there, there's a notable drunkard in that area called Joe Black. Joe Black was known by everybody in that community in the lower Ravenhill as a total drunk. And one night over at the Ormo Park, Joe Black was in his usual condition. And my pastor, who was a big, big man, 6'4", I don't know how many pounds in those days, but he was big. He got Joe Black and lifted him, put him across his shoulder, and carried him down to what we call the wee church, the little Ravenhill Free Presbyterian congregation. Took him into the building, got him tea or something, got him sobered up, began to talk to Joe about God's salvation, what the Lord could do for him. And as God is my witness, Joe Black got converted. Not only did he get saved and start coming to our church, I was a child at the time, he became the janitor of the little church. Joe Black's in heaven long since, many years ago. But you know why he's there? Because somebody had a burden for his soul. Somebody had a burden to see that man converted. He wasn't given a false gospel. He wasn't given false hope. He was told, except you repent, you'll perish. And he did repent. And he never went back to the drink. That was the proof of it. The Lord saved him, cleaned up his life, made him a new creature. And by the way, he was a character. But I look forward to seeing Joe Black in heaven because a faithful man told him the truth. May the Lord help us to win people to him for his name's sake. Amen.